But I'm thrilled you're here. Most of you know, on the weekends, we've been working through a study of the New Testament Gospel of Luke. That is a series that we will continue next weekend. However, oh my, I am as giddy as a schoolgirl to say that we've got our friend Margaret Feinberg back for the day. It has been way too long since we've had you here, pal. So Margaret is a writer and communicator of the scriptures. I forgot to say this in the last service. If just in case, I'm going to tell you now. Every time Margaret comes, I ask her to bring some of her books with her. And if you have not read any of Margaret's writing, I really encourage you to do so. She brings them as a favor to me so that I can give you access to some really great stuff that'll help you in your journey with Jesus throughout the week. And so at the end of the service, we'll have the books available, and I really encourage you to flip through them and see if there's one that maybe God could use in this season of life to draw you closer to Him. I know some of you don't know Margaret, and you don't know me, and you don't know this church. I'm just thrilled you're here. And so no matter where you are and how you're connected to our community, I'm going to encourage you, open your heart to God. Will you do that now? Let's pray again. Lord, in these moments, would you speak? Quiet our hearts that we might hear your voice. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
I wanted to begin by asking an interactive question of you, and that is, with a raise of hands, how many people in this room have ever played 9 holes of golf? Nice. Most of you. Putt-putt players? Anybody? Okay. Well, I have to be completely honest with you in the sense that I am not really a big golfer. I have always found it peculiar and strange that people use a crooked stick in order to move a small white ball down a long field into a gopher hole. Watching people play golf astounds me. I've literally seen grown men and women who are well put together, well educated, highly intelligent, suddenly take their golf club and fling it as if it's a frisbee. I have watched as they start beating the ground as if they're trying to get to China. Others storming off like they are little kids. Even my Jewish father likes to say, the only reason they call it golf is because all of the other 4-letter words were taken. So some time ago, I decided to invent my own game, better known as redneck golf. Now, there are 4 rules of redneck golf. Those taking notes may want to write these down. The first rule of redneck golf is that we never play at a course that costs more than $25 a round. The reason? Because we are going to have such a hoot, hollering, good time, they'd boot us off if it was any more expensive. The second rule of redneck golf is that you take whatever par is for the hole, you double it, and you add 2. So a par 4 becomes a par 10, and we're all winners here. Rule number 3 for redneck golf is that whenever you find a lost ball, you get to deduct a stroke. And so we spend a ton of time around ponds, water traps, and tall shrubbery. And the 4th and most important rule of redneck golf is that it's all about the snacks. Sweet, savory, chocolatey, nutty. The motto of redneck golf is eat well and laugh hard. Who wants to play redneck golf? All right, Troy, we are going to have to organize a tournament. So a few summers ago, Leif and I were up in Buena Vista, Colorado, which is about an hour and a half from Denver, and we were playing a round of redneck golf when I came upon this certain hole with a putting green, and I looked over, and there was this woman sitting in her pajamas on her deck. And I thought, any woman who sits out in her pajamas in public on her deck should totally be a friend of mine. So I strike up a conversation, and by the end of it, we exchange information. And a few weeks later, she sends me an email and invites me to go to something in Denver called Paris Market. And it happens once a month in one of the mall parking lots, and it's just a collection of booths where they sell refurbished furniture and antiques, collector watches, cute scarves, all kinds of whatnot. And so I'm hanging out with my new friend, Laura, and we're walking through when she says something startling to me. She says, "Margaret, I need to go get my pee." And I thought, that is a very strange way to say that you need to go to the bathroom. But she's my new friend. I've only met her once in her pajamas on her deck, so I just follow right behind her. And I watch as she approaches this particular booth where there are these large metal letters that are strewn all over the ground and all over the tables. And as Laura approaches, this woman pops up from behind and she says, "Laura, I have it right here." And she reaches down and she pulls up this 2-foot-tall, bright pink metal pea. And Laura squeals like a schoolgirl. She is so excited. She reaches in her pocket. She grabs some cash. She thrusts it in the woman's hand. And then she looks at me and she goes, "Margaret, we have to get a picture." Okay. And so I lean in and there's me and there's this big pink pea. And then there's Laura and we snap the photo because you know that wherever two or more women are gathered, someone's got a pee. This is real life. And I begin following Laura to her truck where she's going to put her pee in the back of it. And as we're walking and talking, I'm looking at her and I go, "Can you tell me something about your pee?" Even though that sounds a little awkward. And she says, "Well, Margaret, look, it's really a lowercase d." And I'm thinking, yeah, it is. She goes, "But it works this way as a P too." Oh. And I ask, "Well, what are you spelling? What is this?" And she says, "Well, I've been working on making a declaration in the center of our living room." "What is it?" "Happy are we. Happy are we. And this is the final letter." Now, wait a second. Me as a writer, I'm looking and thinking, if you are writing out "happy are we," wouldn't the final letter be the E in "we"? And she says, "Margaret, when I first started this, I came upon this Y and it was so spectacular and so beautiful that I couldn't not buy it." I asked, "How long have you been working on this project?" She said, "Well, for several years. Each of these letters is expensive and we don't have a whole lot of extra money. And so I just save up just a few dollars here and a few dollars there until every few months I get to buy one more letter. And this is the final letter." And I looked at her and I asked, I said, "You know, I haven't known you that long, but I can already tell you're a person of faith and you are a follower of Jesus. But why did you not make the declaration 'joyful are we'?" And she said, "You know, in a lot of church circles, joy has a better reputation than happiness, because happiness is based on circumstance. But who has better circumstances than we who are drenched in the mercies and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ?" And I thought, wow. By the end of that afternoon, I hadn't just made a new friend, Laura. I felt like I'd had some unusual kind of spiritual encounter. That evening, I sat in my own living room and I looked at this large blank wall that we had. And I thought, what would it take for me to start making the declaration, "Joyful are we," not just in the center of our house, but in the center of my life. And as I sat there, I began reflecting, what are the declarations that I'm already making? I began doing a spiritual inventory, and my suspicion is the declarations that I make, not with my words, but with my attitudes and my actions, probably aren't that different from the ones you make too. Declarations like, "Busy are we. Stressed are we. Overcommitted are we. Anxious are we. Frustrated are we. Stuck are we." But then I began to wonder, what would it look like to begin working to make that declaration, "Joyful are we." And maybe like with Laura, the letters may not always come in the order that we expect them. Sometimes we may have to get a little creative and flip things around and look at things from a new perspective. Sometimes we're going to have to be patient and intentional and save up to move in this direction, but what would it take to begin declaring, joyful are we in the center of all of our lives? Well, 2 years ago, I began diving into the scripture to better understand joy. And what I started to realize is that there are nearly 400 references to joy and rejoicing throughout the scripture. And when I grew up, often in the church, the definition of joy that I was given was so boxy and so narrow. It had this sense that joy was defined more by what it was not than by what it was. And as I began diving into the Bible, I began to recognize that joy is a spectrum of emotions, actions, and responses. That there are times that we feel joy, but there are other times we just act in joy regardless of how we feel. Sometimes that joy emanates out of recognizing God's incredible love and joy for us. Other times we can choose to respond in joy. But what I wanted was more than just to choose joy. I wanted to pursue joy and activate it in my life. I wanted joy like I had never known before. And what the scripture starts to show is just how broad the spectrum of emotions and actions and responses is. That in the Bible, it includes gladness, cheer, happiness, merriment, delighting, shouting, exalting, rejoicing, laughing, playing, brightening, blessing, being blessed, taking pleasure in, and being well pleased. Time and time again, God's word says that we are to be a people who are marked by joy, a people who literally illuminate, who radiate joy everywhere we go. And yet, if most of us are honest, it is amazing how easily our joy erodes away. Sometimes the causes are external, things that we didn't choose, unintended consequences of decisions we've made that if we would have known, we never would have gone down that path. The call from the doctor with a difficult diagnosis, the addiction that we never planned to sign up for, the loveless marriage where you wake up and you thought, how did we get to this place? The difficult workplace, the impossible to please parents, the crazy neighbors, the financial struggle, the foreclosure, the bankruptcy. It's like those way in, the external pressure shoves us down. But sometimes the things that erode our joy aren't from the outside as much as they're from the inside. They're internal. They're the unspoken rules that we impose on ourselves. It just squeezes the joy out of us. The voice that tells us that we have to perform enough, accomplish enough, be enough, do enough, earn enough, pray hard enough, parent well enough, and then we will lay hold of the fullness of joy. But it's never enough. And we end up bogged down in fear and frustration and a whole lot of fine print we impose on ourselves. Joy vanishes. But what if we began paying closer attention to the declaration that we're making with our lives? What if you and I, as the people of God, began to become intentional about making the declaration, joyful are we? For the last few years, I have been wrestling through this, even in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. And I have found three practices that I have found so helpful in sticking my finger in the joy socket in order to experience and encounter more of God's joy. And the first is simply this: marinate in the truth of God's fierce love for you. Marinate in the truth of God's fierce love for you. Jesus's life, death, and resurrection was marked by joy. At the very news of Jesus's arrival, the angels trumpeted, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." Before leaving this world, he endowed his disciples with a promise, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Jesus arrived in joy, he departed in joy, and he calls us to great joy through unbroken fellowship with him. What is this joy that Jesus wants to give us? After diving through the scriptures, commentaries, scholars, and every stinking book on joy that I could possibly lay my hands on, I have realized that at its core, joy emanates out of the abiding sense of God's fierce love for us. If you want to have that experience of joy, recapture that abiding sense of God's fierce love, a love that isn't just present, but it is stronger than any situation or difficulty or diagnosis that you may be facing. And I believe that in order to experience this joy, in order to recapture it, we have to be intentional. And me kind of being like a spiritual Dora the Explorer, I thought, well, how do I do this in a practical way? And so what I decided to do was go through the scripture and begin looking up all the passages that spoke of God's great love, not just for us, but for me personally. And I began creating a list. The problem was, is when I read through that list, for anybody who's been in the church for very long, the passages were common. They were ones that some of you could just quote off the top of your head. And so what I did is I went back through that list and I went online and I started looking up each passage in all the various translations. And then I picked out the ones that were the most potent in language, the ones that were the most vibrant, the ones that were most alive, the ones that could penetrate my hard heart and my dull senses. And I began to just spend 5 to 10 minutes a morning just marinating in that truth of God's fierce love. I would circle words, underline phrases, put a date when one was particularly meaningful. And what I began to discover, it was like, the more I did this, joy just welled up inside. Because at the end of this time, I would ask God, I would say, God, in light of your fierce love, how now do I live? And suddenly I had something to give away that I didn't have before I began the practice. The scriptures that I used and studied were some like this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. I've never quit loving you and never will. Expect love, love, and more love. The mountains and hills may crumble, but my love for you will never end. I paid a huge price for you. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. I'd sell off the whole world to get you back. Trade the creation just for you. The Lord your God is with you. The mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you. You will rest in his love, and he will sing and be joyful about you. This list contained these and many more. And if any of you want that list, there's a sign up at the back table. Just put down your email and we'll just happily send it to you. But as I began doing this, I began experiencing a whole new level of joy. And I believe that part of the reason for this is because each one of us wakes up with a question each day. Some of us, we wake up with more than one question. But at the core of our beings, there's this question that we wrestle with. And I know these questions because I wrestle with them myself. But they sound something like this. Am I loved? Am I lovable? Do I belong? Does it even matter that I exist? Now, these aren't the questions that we usually say out loud to one another. But we do it through our actions and our attitudes, the way we respond to each other. I mean, there are days somebody will come up and say, wow, that was really good. I really like that. And I'll be like, oh, no, it was nothing but tell me more. Tell me just a little bit more. Or the person who comes up and they say, wow, you look so great today. And you say, oh, thanks so much. But like, which part could you point it out for me? Because I just need a little bit more. Or when you show up somewhere and somebody says, we're so glad you're here. And you're like, thank you. Could I get you to post that on Facebook or Twitter in writing somewhere? Because I need just a little bit more. And often we don't see this tendency within ourselves. First, we see it in the people around us. Sometimes we see it in our spouse or our boyfriend or our girlfriend or our best friend or our parents or our kids. And you sit there and you try to tell them how much they're loved. You try to do it in 100, if not 1,000 different ways, affirming them each and every time. And somehow it's like those words flutter by and they never stick and they never drill deep in that heart. And I believe that there is no magic words. There is no magic paycheck. There is no child. There is no job that can answer those questions. But God alone is the one who is meant to answer them. And every morning when you pull back those sheets and those blankets and your eyes awaken, that God is on his tiptoes and he wants to whisper in your ear, you are loved. You are lovable. You belong to me. And your existence matters more than you could realize. Before time, I was laying the blueprints for the plan and the purpose for your life because you are my child. See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. If you want to begin making the joyful declaration, joyful are we, begin by marinating in that fierce love that God has for you. Will you join me all together aloud in saying, God loves me? God loves me. The second practice that I recognize is so important to growing in joy and making that declaration is recognizing that God is here. If you are here in this room, at some level, there is a recognition that God's presence is here. And yet, I think often we're not paying attention. We're not aware. And so what I'd like to do is just take a moment and give you an awareness test that you're going to see in the video on the screen. I want to be very clear so Troy doesn't get angry emails. I'm not saying that God is a moonwalking bear, okay? But I do believe that one of the ways that we know that God is here is that he is tossing joy bombs at us every day. Are you paying attention? These joy bombs, I imagine, almost like that fun water balloon fight that you had as a kid when you tossed on that hot summer's day and the balloon broke and it just was so refreshing and so cooling. We're not talking about the balloon fight where the kid grew up and played for the Yankees, okay? But God is throwing these joy bombs at us. James 1:17 says that God is behind every good and perfect gift. That God has been making and creating joy bombs since the very beginning of time. Genesis tells us that during creation, when God spoke creation into existence, that at the end of each day, he declared, it is good, it is good, it is good, until day six, when he created humanity, and he said, it is very good. Scholars read this incredible story, and they believe that expression of it is good was almost like an artist's high, that sense of euphoria and delight when you've made something, and God took so much pleasure in it, that joy is literally woven through the fabric of creation. The Bible tells us that joy and the gifts of joy God gives to all of humanity are so broad and varied. The Bible tells us of the wine that makes the heart glad, oil that makes the face shine, bread that sustains our bodies, the birth of a child, the dawn of harvest, the boom chicky wah wah of a married couple. Thank you, Song of Solomon. We know God is here because joy bombs are exploding all over the place. Now, I recognize that we live in a world that is bent, it is off kilter, and things are not working like they're supposed to. And yet, even with that, God's joyful presence remains. The heavens are glad. The earth is rejoicing. The trees of the field are clapping their hands, and the sun is running its course with joy. Even here in Utah, we see those joy bombs all over the place, in the rustle of aspen trees, in the rattle and hum of the wind, and in the crackle of lightning in the late afternoon thunderstorms. Creation is like an uncleared minefield of joy. Are you aware of just how many joy bombs God is tossing at you? I see them in the sunrise and in the sunset, in that pink alpenglow that covers the mountains during the winter. I see it in the eyes of my husband of almost 11 years, Leif. I see it every day in our fuzzy little puppy, Hershey. I see joy bombs in the kids of my friend Amy, who I've nicknamed the joy bombs because they are giggle monsters, and they remind me the importance of going zoom, zoom. But joy is all around us. Where do you see the joy bombs? Where are you looking for them? Because every joy bomb is a reminder that God is here. Will you join me in saying those three words, God is here? God is here. And the final practice that I found so helpful for making the declaration, joyful are we, is to bravely believe God is for you. Now, this is not that challenging in easy times, but in much more difficult times of life, it becomes a lot harder. This was particularly true this past year for Leif and I. As most of you may or may not know, last July 8th, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. I have been actively undergoing almost 5 months of chemotherapy, followed by many weeks of radiation, followed by way too many surgeries to keep count of, the last of which was about 3 weeks ago. And in the midst of that, there has been so much pain and so much torture and so much suffering. People ask, what is it like? And all I can describe it is so far beyond my wildest nightmares. And yet, even in the midst of that, I have fought to believe that God is still for me. And God is still for you, wholly, fully, 100%, for our whole healing, our whole restoration, our whole redemption. And in the midst of this, there have been passages that I have clung to, but there have also been times when it's not a clinging to God's word or a clinging to God. All I can describe is like white knuckling. I mean, you just hold on with everything you've got. And one of the passages that I have white knuckled is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 32. Those of you with Bibles, come with me. Luke, chapter 12, verse 32. Because in the background to this verse, Jesus is essentially going out of his way to once again anchor the disciples in that deep abiding sense of God's fierce love. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 12, 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus begins, "Fear not." That Greek word for fear traces down to the word phobia. It can be translated fear or dread or terror. And Jesus says, "Terror or dread or fear not." Because some of you in this room, you recognize the joy bombs that God has been throwing at you. You spot the moonwalking bear. But for others of you, you're experiencing a different kind of bomb. Maybe it's the bomb of a health issue or a diagnosis. Others of you, it's just a difficult workplace, but there aren't any options. Still others of you, it's somebody who lives in your neighborhood who you just have to tiptoe on eggshells to get around. And that situation or that person has become a source of fear. And to us, Jesus says, "Fear not." Why? Because fear makes us forget God. And worse, it distorts the understanding of who he truly is. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." And I love that word little because sometimes we convince ourselves that we have to do something big in order to get God's attention, that we have to make ourselves big in order to get the attention of our Heavenly Father. And here Jesus says, no, you who are little, you who are small, you who are weak, you who are shrimpy. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." And all of a sudden we get a glimpse of God as shepherd. The one who cares for us, the one who restores our soul, the one who leads us beside still waters and sometimes down far more treacherous paths. But he's always taking us to the fullness of life. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's." Do you see what happened in just a few words? We turned already from seeing God as shepherd to seeing God as Father, recognizing his holy affection for each of us. That papa's pride where God says, "That's my girl, that's my boy, that's my daughter, that's my son." For it is your Father's pleasure, not his obligation. He's not playing a game of tit for tat. If you do this, I'll do that. It is his delight, his cheer, his gladness. To do what? To give, not negotiate, not out of a sense of duty, not something you have to earn or perform, not something you have to barter. And that sense of barter is important because I know that in my own journey, I woke up one day and realized that I was bartering with God. You see, when they inject chemo into your body, when they stick those poisonous chemicals in there, it doesn't just have the temporary effects that most of us see in public where your hair falls out. There's a whole lot more coming that happens. I mean, they poison you till your toenails fall out, if that kind of describes. And the long-term effects of chemo, there are just many. And so people lose feeling in their fingers. And some people have damage to their lungs. And some people lose feeling in their toes. And as I learned about these side effects, I got to a point where I just started praying. And I said, Lord, like I can't lose feeling in my fingers. I'm a writer. If I lose this is really important. This is everything. So if I have to lose a little lung capacity, that's okay. But please don't let me lose my fingers. And I'm literally praying like this to God, and I'm trying to negotiate bartering like body parts. Okay, God, you can have this part, but you can't have that part. And one day as I was doing this, I was walking, and I sensed the Holy Spirit say so loud to me, Margaret, you don't barter with me. You ask for your whole healing, your whole restoration. And suddenly a shift took place. Because some of you in the situations you're in with your family and your kids and your just daily life, you find yourself whispering those same bartering prayers. When your heavenly Father, it is His pleasure to give wholly, to give freely. To give who? To give you. And you, and you, and you, not your mima or your papi or your kids or your neighbor or your friends, to give you what? To give you the kingdom. And in this passage, we see this contrast is so perfectly placed because remember where we began with the little flock. Those of you who are small and tiny and shrimpy, God wants to give you something so big, so grand. What is the kingdom of God? It is the breaking in of Jesus Christ, His rule and His reign like never before. It is marked by restoration and redemption and renewal. It is marked by care for the poor, captives, the freedom to the captives, as well as the opportunity to behold the glory of God. And do you know what is at the center of the kingdom? The King. God wants to give you Himself. But it is impossible to lay hold of the fullness of joy if you don't at a deep level recognize God is for you. See what great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Would you join me in saying those four words, God is for me? God is for me. You see, this is the reality of joy. We all carry fears. We all carry challenges. We all carry difficult news, some diagnoses, some personal, some emotional, some mental, some financial, whatever category. The truth is sometimes those situations and those circumstances, they don't change overnight. They may still be present, but whatever that thing is, it does not have to rule your life. You don't have to carry it alone because God loves you. He is here and He is for you. And so this week, when you find yourself with that thing and it just gets a little bit heavy, it starts weighing you down, you start to feel the tentacles of discouragement and frustration sink in, would you declare and proclaim with your lips, God loves me. God is here, and God is for me. Joy is not about living a la-ti-da life. Joyful people don't have it better than the rest of us. Rather, what they do is they remember His love, they recognize His presence, and they believe that God is for them. May we be a people who learn and intentionally declare, joyful are we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are the big joy giver, the ultimate one, that there are pleasures in Your right hand, that You are literally tossing joy bombs at us every day. Father, help us to awaken to Your fierce love. Help us to recognize Your presence. And Father, enable us to believe and to know wholly and fully You are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. If you came with a need today, there will be some people standing here at the front ready to pray for you. So make your way up here and invite one of them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you marinate in the truth of God's fierce love for you. May you cling to the hope that God is here. And may you bravely believe that God is for you. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.